Our text this morning comes from Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. For she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Please pray with me. Great Father in heaven, you have drawn us to yourself. You have rescued us. You have redeemed us. You have reconciled us to yourself in Christ. You've done everything necessary for us to worship you this morning. You have called us to live a redeemed life. You have called us to holiness. You have called us to follow you as our great King in obedience. We believe, Lord, that you change our hearts and transform us by your word. We believe this, O Lord. So this morning, as Pastor John preaches, would you continue that work that you have begun in us through his preaching by your Spirit? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, howdy, Westminster. Good to see you all here this morning. Lots of smiling faces. I'm hoping that's because you're here to worship the Lord and not just the giddy after effects of the game yesterday. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. We'd love the opportunity to meet you. Pastor Wade and I will be at the doors at the back at the end of the service, and just would like the opportunity to get to introduce ourselves to you and get to know you a little better. Ben has already prayed for us, so we're going to jump right in. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we come this morning to a very familiar passage dealing with two people who have come to the end of their ropes and how Jesus deals with both of them. So I want to begin reading from another book. This isn't the Bible, but to get us started this morning. As soon as the wood was silent again, Susan and Lucy crept out onto the open hilltop. The moon was getting low and thin clouds were passing across her, but still they could see the shape of the lion lying dead in his bonds. And down they both knelt in the wet grass and kissed his cold face and stroked his beautiful fur, what was left of it, and cried till they could cry no more. And then they looked at each other and held each other's hands for mere loneliness and cried again, and then again were silent. At last Lucy said, "I can't bear to look at that horrible muzzle. I wonder, could we take it off?" So they tried. And after a lot of working at it, for their fingers were cold and it was now the darkest part of the night, they succeeded. And when they saw his face without it, they burst out crying again and kissed it and fondled it and wiped away the blood and the foam as well as they could. And it was all more lonely and hopeless and horrid than I know how to describe. "I wonder, could we untie him as well?" said Susan presently. But the enemies, out of pure spitefulness, had drawn the cord so tight that the girls could make nothing of the knots. I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've been up all night and cried till you have no more tears left in you, you will know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. Most of you probably recognize that from C.S. Lewis's great novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's a pitiful scene. It's a scene of desperation. As Susan and Lucy see really their hope apparently come to an end. Now, if you know the story, you know that it's not the end. The joy is getting ready to break forth in the resurrection of the great Lion King, Aslan. But our history is full of stories that deal with desperation. Odysseus, in his desperate plight, his desperate desire to reach his homeland, and time again, seeming to be almost there, and then the gods turning him back. And even when he returns home finally to his homeland, he comes to a home that is overrun with the suitors who have wasted his wealth in their pursuit of his wife who has remained faithful to him. It's the desperation of two young lovers, Romeo and Juliet, who in their desire to be together and yet fraught with obstacles from their families and then the apparent death of one of them, in their desperation to be with each other, are actually united to one another only in their deaths. Desperation is part even of the Bible. As we see God's people, sometimes individually or corporately, coming to the end of themselves and wondering, is there anything left? It's Elijah, as he is run away because of the threat of Jezebel, crying out to the Lord, "I'm the only one left. There are no others." It's the desperation that we can imagine the disciples, the followers of Jesus, must have felt that day when he was crucified on the cross. Desperation. The sense that there may be nothing else to go forward with. The sense that all hope truly may be lost. In every commentary that I read on this passage that is before us, one word was used continually, whether it was written 10 years ago, whether it was written 200 years ago. And that is that sense of desperation. Now, in our day and age, We don't necessarily use the word desperate or desperation very well. In our day and age, we have desperate housewives. Or it's a derogatory term that we use for somebody who, in their desire to have a relationship, their desire to be married, is willing to do anything, be anything, take anybody who's breathing. And we say that person is desperate. We've trivialized desperation so much that most of us probably only use the term desperation in talking about a game. What is the Hail Mary pass at the end of the game? It's a desperation pass. The last gasp effort to try and win the game. Saints, Jesus is dealing with these two people here. Jairus and this woman who's had the issue of blood for 12 years. And he's dealing with two desperate people. And while we might not like to think of ourselves as being desperate people, the reality is that desperation, that coming to the end of yourself, that coming to your place where you realize that you don't have it within yourself to do what needs to be done, that place of coming to where all the other things you have tried, whether yourself or other people, activities, whatever it might be, whatever else you have tried to bring salvation or healing or comfort or strength to your life, when you realize that all of that is fleeting, all of it is temporary, and none of it can bear the weight that you want to put upon it, it's at that point of desperation that you are most ready for Jesus to come in and to be at work. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. So again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 5 as we look as Jesus deals with these two people. Two people, very different. Different in gender, different in social situation, different in their circumstances that bring them to Jesus. And yet both driven by a desperation. And so we come first to a man named Jairus, there in verse 22. Now, Jairus is an important person in the community. He's a ruler of the synagogue. This was not somebody who was insignificant in the life of the people. This was a man who was in charge of the synagogue. Now, in those days, they didn't necessarily have professionals. Most of what was done in the worship of the synagogue was done by lay people. And this ruler of the synagogue, he was the one who oversaw all that happened. He's the one who chose what scriptures were going to be read each Sabbath day. He was the one that would decide what songs or psalms were going to be sung. He was a man who was highly esteemed among the people. And not only that, he would have been somebody who was regarded highly by the Pharisees. And if you've been with us in our study of Mark, you know that even at this point, that Jesus and the Pharisees have not been getting along very well, to the point where they're out trying to plot his execution, to get rid of him. And here comes this man who normally probably would not want to have anything to do with Jesus. This man who would most likely have his heart and his mind, his being set against Jesus. And yet something drives him to Jesus. And we're told it's the reality that his daughter is dying. And that doesn't mean that he thinks she's going to die many years down the road. The language in the scriptures there at verse 23, my little daughter is at the point of death. I mean, she is at a way, that's the way of saying she's at death's door. She could die any moment, which is going to be very interesting when we follow what happens next. But here's a man who is desperate, and we see his desperation displayed before us as he comes before Jesus. A man who naturally he would be prone to be against. A man he would not naturally want to turn to. A man he would not naturally want to maybe even associate with. And he comes, and this ruler, this pillar of the community, this one who is highly regarded, he comes, and out of the desperation of his love for his daughter and his fear for her life, he comes, and we are told that he fell at Jesus' feet. He humbles himself in his desperation and says, please, my daughter is at the point of death. Would you come and heal her? Now, you got to love Jesus. Not just because you should love Jesus because of who he is, but you gotta love the way he responds here. You know, if that was us and somebody who was naturally gonna be against us and naturally was gonna be opposed to us and if they came and made that kind of request, we'd probably make them grovel as much as possible. We might give them a little lecture about, now you want to come to me. Now you want something from me. You know, where were you these past weeks and months, you know, when I've been out preaching and teaching and healing people? Now, when you need something, you come to me. No comment from Jesus. No giving him a little lesson. At this point, he's going to give him a lesson. No words. What are we told in verse 24? And he went with him. The man says, come, please. My daughter is dying. You can lay hands on her and you can heal her. And Jesus went with him. And so we have this one man, Jairus, who in desperation comes to the Lord. But then something happens as they're on the way to deal with this little girl who's dying. Verse 25, the other main person of desperation here in the text. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, Jairus, his crisis of desperation, it seems to come on him fairly quickly. It's not something that's been an issue for a long time. This is something that has just kind of come up very, very fast. But now we meet this woman. And she has been suffering for 12 years. Now, for some of us, 12 years doesn't seem like a long time. We've got some more years on us, and 12 years, doesn't seem that long. For some of you who are children here, 12 years may seem like a long time because you're not even 12 years old yet. I mean, you may think 12 years, I mean, there may be some of you go, oh, 12, man, I can't wait to get to 12. I'll be old then, you know. I'll get to do all these fun things because I'm old. 12 years. That's a long time that she has been suffering under this condition. But we get a little more information about her that kind of underlies her desperation. Verse 26. She had suffered much under many physicians. So she has gone to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. And when it says that she has suffered much under many physicians, that means that they probably gave her all kinds of varieties of cures that probably were not pleasant. Okay, remember, we're talking 2,000 years ago. She didn't go to somebody at Scott and White. She didn't go to the ER at St. Joe's. I mean, she went to guys who, we don't know necessarily that they were trying to do her harm, but who probably used very remedial efforts to try and help her. It didn't help. She suffered under that. In fact, verse 26 says, not only was she no better, but what happened? She grew worse. Now imagine that situation. 12 years, doctor after doctor. Some of you here can sympathize very well with this lady. Doctor after doctor, cure after cure. Not only do you not get better, you get worse. And then we find out later that she'd spent all of her money. I mean, not only has she no cure, but she's no money. So imagine her at this point. Had this problem for 10 years or 12 years. Doctor after doctor. All these cures. Not getting better. Getting worse. On top of that, because of the particular medical problem she has, she is continually unclean, which means she cannot participate in the religious life of the community. She can't really participate in the social life of the community. She is basically an outcast. Not because of some immorality that she committed. Not because she went out and was considered to be a sinner, as it's often used, that term's used in the Gospels. But something that she really has no control over. But because of it, she is an outcast. She is outside. And finally, in her desperation, as we're told in verse 27, she's heard the reports about Jesus. Okay? The reports are going out about Jesus. Preacher, teacher, but man, this guy can heal people. Okay? Well, we've already looked at some of the healings that he's done, and by all accounts, he was doing hundreds, perhaps thousands of healings during his ministry. She hears the reports. She comes up behind him in this great crowd of people that's following Jesus. She reaches out and she touches his garment. Thinking to herself, if I touch his garments, I'll be made well. And then here's the understatement of the scriptures. Verse 29. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up. And she, I mean, when Jesus heals, it's all the way. Immediately, the blood dries up. And the healing is such that she can feel in her very body that she's been healed. You know, there's no, okay, Jesus, thank you. I'm feeling better. I got to go check with this other guy to get a second opinion. Immediately, she can tell that she's been made well. And then we have this scene that then emerges. Jesus, realizing that power's gone out from him to heal, in the midst of this throng of people, asks this question. Who touched my garments? And of course, the reply of the disciples are, Jesus, do you not see all the people around you? There's people touching your garments all the time. What do you mean, who touched your garment? Everybody's touching your garment. Everybody's pressing in upon you. You want us to determine one particular person out of this crowd? Verse 32, and Jesus looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. See, here's what desperation has done for this woman. You know, we can sympathize with her plight. Those long 12 years, the physical malady, the cost, the being an outcast. But the beauty for her is that her desperation, her sense of being at the end of her rope, is what drives her to Jesus. We may go, man, that is a hard providence. That is a hard situation. Those are hard circumstances. And yet God uses those hard circumstances in her life to bring her to a point where she says, I don't have any other options. I've heard this guy Jesus is healing. I'm going to go. And her life is radically changed. Now we need to understand something very clearly what Jesus says to her, because this is oftentimes misunderstood. When he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And some will want to say, well, you know, that's, the focus is on the woman there, you know, that somehow she was able to well up just kind of this nebulous sense of belief, and she got a, you know, she got enough faith points, your video gamer or something like that, got enough faith points, you know, that now she gets a special blessing because she's earned enough gold stars or whatever, bullets or ammunition or whatever the things are going on in the games today. Sorry, I grew up on Mario, and that's a long time ago. Saints, what you have to understand is this. When the Bible speaks about faith, faith always has an object. It's not faith in faith. It's not simply this kind of nebulous feeling or generic sense of belief. Faith always has an object. And true faith has only one object, and that is Jesus Christ. How do we know that this woman's faith is true? Because her faith was in what Jesus could do for her, not what she could do for herself. That's the sense of giving. That's the reason for giving us all this information about how desperate her situation was. For us to understand that she had come to the point where she is saying, my only hope is in this man. Now, does she understand all of what that meant? Does she? I mean, there's no crucifixion at this point. There's no resurrection at this point. We don't know that she has any idea about what Jesus is teaching. But she's heard enough about who He is and what He's done that she goes and she says, if I touch even His garments, I will be healed. Her faith in Jesus is what made her well. Not just some generic belief, vague sense of maybe this is a good idea. Her faith in Jesus. And the reason Jesus, you may say, why didn't Jesus just let her go her way? Why didn't He just let her touch His garment, heal her, and then just let her go? It's obvious He doesn't want to be brought out. It's obvious that she's trying to do this kind of somewhat secretly. It's because Jesus wants to confirm and affirm that her faith not be superstitious, that her faith not be in Jesus' clothes. That somehow, in those days, people thought that leaders' clothes had special powers. He doesn't want her to walk away thinking, man, Jesus has some really cool clothes. They are really awesome. He wants to dig her down deep and settle her deep. And the reality is the reason she's healed is because of Jesus and who He is. Now, we read that and we're all happy. Man, that's good. Man, Jesus is good, and we're happy for this woman. This is awesome. But then Mark brings us around and says, oh, hey, remember, there was this other guy. You remember Jairus? His daughter was on death's door. Could die any moment. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Imagine this guy's utter dismay at what's happened. He's gone to Jesus in his desperation, pleading for the life of his daughter. Jesus agrees to come. On the way there, this woman reaches out, touches Jesus' garment. She's healed. Jesus decides to stop and have a conversation with her. Now, speculation here. It's not hard to imagine that while this is going on with the woman and Jesus is having this conversation with the woman, Jairus is over on the side. He didn't have a watch, but if there were a watch, looking at his watch going, Jesus, my daughter. Do you remember my daughter? We don't have time for you to have conversation. Tell her you'll set up an appointment later. We don't have time for this, Jesus. My daughter is getting ready to die. And then in confirmation, almost in driving him deeper into his desperation, people from his house come and say, she's dead. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. Don't bother. It's too late. And most of us can imagine, to some degree, what Jairus must have felt at that moment hearing that news. I mean, if he was desperate before, he's crushed in that moment. And Jesus turns to him and says, fear not, only believe. And again, not nebulous belief, not nebulous faith, implied that do not fear, believe in me. And we may go, man, that providence just seems all whacked out to us. Why this woman? Why had this woman come now? You couldn't God have organized it so that Jesus could have gone and healed the little girl and then this woman come up? God in His providence has just given Jairus a living parable about what faith in Christ looks like and what can be done when your faith is in Christ. He's not just saying, oh, just kind of believe, just kind of have wishful thoughts, happy thoughts. God in His mercy to Jairus orchestrated it so that while they were on the way to his house, this woman came up and was healed as she touched Jesus' garment, not only for the woman's good, but for Jairus' good. That having heard this horrible news that his daughter is dead, he might, in his desperation, still look to Jesus. And so they go on. At this point, Jesus dismisses the crowd, dismisses most of the other disciples except for Peter, James, and John, his inner circle of three. They come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and there's a commotion going on. People weeping and wailing loudly. This is probably not necessarily the family. This is probably the professional mourners. It was required that when somebody died, you had to go and pay some people to come and be professional mourners. I know that seems strange to us. That seems really out there to us, but that was the custom at the time. And so already the professional mourners are there. Okay, and we don't know how many. Probably what was required was you had to have two mourners and one flute player. Okay? So Leslie, you could have gotten done some good business back in those days. Two mourners and one flute player. Now because he was a prominent man in the society, he probably had more than that. So Jesus walks up and there's this commotion going on because the band's already kicked it off. Flute player's playing, the wailers are wailing, the mourners are mourning, they're sending up their professional, laments over this tragic event. And Jesus steps into the middle and he says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping?" And I'm sure that question was met with a, "Duh. She's dead, Jesus. This is what you do when people die." And then he makes this remarkable statement. "The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, some people will say, "Well, okay, what this means is that she's in some kind of deep coma or something." But it's very clear from the passage that she's dead. The professional mourners who are around death all the time, if somebody's dead, they know they're dead. They know that she's not in a coma, still breathing. She's dead. But Jesus, using imagery, says her life is not actually at an end. That's what the dead means. She's not dead. Her life is not actually at an end because something's getting ready to happen. And of course, their response to him is they laugh at him. Jesus, we're the professional mourners. Jesus, we know about these things. What do you know about these kind of things? Take our advice. She's dead. You're crazy. But Jesus put them all outside. Now, I'm not sure how Jesus did that. I'm not sure if that's like put them outside like he did the guys who were in the temple of the money changers. We're not told. I don't know if he just said, "Leave," and they said, "Oh, this guy's serious for leaving." We don't know. He put them outside. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and went into the child. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, there's that word again. Immediately, the girl got up and began walking. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. This man who came to Jesus in his desperation. Jesus has done what he's asked. Done more than he asked. When he came asking, he was just asking for healing. What he gets is resurrection. Now, what does this all mean for us? These are good Bible passages. What do they mean for us? Well, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand that there's a very real sense in which there's a gospel desperation that you must have. You can't come to Jesus and say, "Well, I'll take part of Jesus, but I'm going to also bring something else. I'm going to build partly on Jesus, but I'm also going to build partly on something else. I'm going to build, have some faith in Jesus, but I'm also going to have some faith in myself." When we come to Jesus, we must come and understand that He is the only hope. He is the only solid foundation. He is the only rock that will withstand whatever this life might throw at us. He is the only one who is permanent. He is the only one who will go with us into eternity. He is the only one who will never leave us or forsake us. He is the only one who will be steadfast all the time, in every place, in every circumstance. And so you can't come to Jesus. You go, why do you all talk about sin so much? I've been coming and visiting Westminster now for several weeks, and this confession of sin, I just don't get it. We talk about sin so much so that you will understand how desperate your condition is without Jesus Christ. Not to scare you, not to manipulate you, not to twist your arm, but so that you come to a place like Jairus and this woman and you realize, I'm in a desperate situation and I can't do anything about it by myself. I can't cleanse myself. I can't reconcile myself to God by myself. I can't do any of these things. If that's you this morning, we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. We want to walk with you in that desperation so that we can show you the great hope, the only hope that is found in Jesus Christ. His person, His work, His body broken, His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. That is what we want to share with you. That's why we talk about sin, is so you understand how desperate your condition is. Saints, for you, in God's grace, you've been brought to that place of desperation and you are resting in the only hope that there is, in Jesus. But if we're honest with ourselves, when we face what life throws our way, well, let's put it about two ways. When times are going good, it's very easy for us to want to either step off the foundation that is Jesus and to go and to rely on our own self. I can do this. I can handle this. I'm in control. I know what's going on. Or we do something that's just as bad, and that's try to have one foot on Jesus and one foot on ourselves and try to make that our foundation. And Jesus says, that doesn't work. You can't have it that way. All His radical calls to discipleship in the gospel make it very clear. You come to Jesus, and you come to Jesus only. It's not Jesus plus anything. When in the Sermon on the Mount, when He tells that parable, and He says, the wise man builds his house on the rock. That rock is Jesus. That rock is who Jesus is. That rock is Jesus' teaching. That rock is Jesus' work on our behalf. And He doesn't say, well, you can build a little bit on one rock and a little bit on the other rock. Jesus would say that's building on no rock, and in the end will lead to your destruction. It's just as bad as building on the sand. But saints, in whatever desperate straits God in His providence may bring you to and place you in, Jesus would have you here again this morning. That He is a steadfast place, the only steadfast place on which to stand. He is the place to stand that will never falter or fail. He is the place to stand that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the place to stand that when the rains come down and the floods come up, when the wind blows, it's only on that foundation that a house will stand, the house of your life will stand. My plea for you, saints, today is this. There's a myriad of circumstances represented in this room. And the temptation that we all have is to want to try and just do it ourselves. And I would call you back to what the author of Hebrews writes. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We know, Dan prayed in the prayer of the people this morning. There is sickness and there is illness in represented in this congregation. To those people, I would say, fix your eyes on Jesus. I don't know what Jesus is going to do. I can't promise. I would be wrong to try and use this passage and to say, oh, if you just have faith in Jesus, you'll be healed. I have great confidence from the Scriptures to say, fix your eyes on Jesus and He will uphold you. And nothing will take you from His hand. And nothing can strike you or bring you down. Let it be in His sovereign will for it to happen. Saints, Jesus called for you this day. Do not fear. Believe in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're weak. It's a lot easier to fear. It's a lot harder to believe, particularly when the circumstances of life are difficult. Father, I pray for your people here this morning. Some of them are going through dark valleys. Health concerns, family concerns, job concerns, any other of other concerns. And I know from my own experience that the temptation in the midst of those dark times is to want to focus on ourselves, to focus on our situations, to look to ourselves or to other people or to something in this world which is just fleeting and temporary, but to look to that to be what props us up, what holds us up, what helps us get through. And so I pray your Spirit would be at work to make us a people who continually, day after day, circumstance after circumstance, trial after trial, fix our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our very being on Jesus. And that in doing so, he would work for our good, and in doing so, he would receive all the glory. Do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.